sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
On February 11th, 1861, from Springfield, Illinois, Abraham Lincoln gave what is known as a farewell address. It was a farewell address to those in Springfield, Illinois, where he had grown up, because he was leaving to go occupy Washington. But it's one of the greatest farewells, even though it's just about a minute or two long. But it not only tells you what kind of man Abraham Lincoln was, but also even a faith in God. Let's just listen to his words. He says, "My friends, no one, not in my situation, can appreciate my feeling of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I have lived a quarter of a century and have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with the task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of the divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. But with that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. To his care, commending you, as I hope in your prayers you will commend me. I bid you an affectionate farewell." That's just incredible. So this address by Lincoln was very brief, but incredibly thoughtful and very spiritual. And I might have to add that as we think about some of the farewells we've heard this recently, some of the speeches that we've heard recently, there has not been such spiritual things. But as Christians, when we part one another, that's the time when we see how blessed that relationship was. But we shouldn't wait till we part to see the blessedness of that relationship. We should take advantage of it even at the very moment. This leads us to this last part in the book of Acts chapter 20, where Paul is going to give a farewell address. I dare say it's better than the words of Abraham Lincoln, but nevertheless, it is just as sweet and just as affectionate. So let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 20. Where Paul has been speaking at Miletus to the elders from Ephesus. And just by way of reminder, it began in verse 18, and he began with a personal example. He said, "You know that as long as I lived with you," which was 3 years, "you know what manner of life I had before you. You saw my life." And of course, it's the implication, now emulate that. That is how we are to live when we are, number one, a believer, number two, under the Word of God, and number three, when we are spiritual leaders. He is writing to the spiritual leaders to go back to the church and now serve the Lord in his absence there in Ephesus. Secondly, he talked about the pertinent teaching, the teaching that he gave while he was there, and he concluded with, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Whether people didn't want to hear it, whether people didn't agree with it, whether it caused persecution, it didn't matter. truth is truth, and he had to give all of the truth. And he also talked to them in verses 19, also in 22 to 24, about the persecution which he had been receiving, but also the persecution that they are receiving and will be receiving. It says in the scriptures, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he gave them that example of saying, but I will tell you, my life is of no great value to myself. I only care about finishing the course and the calling to which he gave me. Last week we talked about protection from false teachers, verses 28 through 31. Because he said that the moment that he leaves, false teachers were going to come in. And that says a couple of things. It says one of the reasons why they did move in was because Paul was there. He was a staunch defender of the faith, a powerful defender of the faith. And he was really taking care as the shepherd at that point, not allowing these savage wolves to come in. He said, but I know that as soon as I leave, they're coming in. And you elders, this is your responsibility, not only for the wolves that come from the outside, but also the wolves that come from within. And we talked about that. But now this morning, we really come to the end of it. We really come to the end of his benediction or his commendation now. And it's a prayerful commendation. And we're going to see this. I'm just going to look at it in verse 32, but it really could describe the whole remainder of the section. But there are some other things we want to point out. But this is where we begin. It is also brief like Abraham Lincoln's, but if we could only convey what Paul can convey in one verse, we would do well. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know, Father, that this morning we've opened the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is true in all areas. So even, Father, if it's not necessarily strong doctrinal teaching, because we're not talking about false teachers in this moment, it is still necessary for us to see it. And we see not only Paul's dogmatism, we see his great spiritual leadership, but we also see his tender side and we see his heart. So, Father, we too ought to emulate that. We allow the Holy Spirit to live in us and live through us. But, Father, there are things here that are still to be applied to our lives. And we ask that you would do that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this commendation, this benediction, it's going to begin in verse 32. So I invite you to pick it up with me at Acts 20, verse 32. And I'd like to read verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, sometimes when we come to benedictions and they're only one verse and we read them in the Bible, we read over them very quickly and then we go on to the next part. God nor these inspired writers have ever wasted any ink on any word or paragraph or verse. When you stop to think about what he has said here, it's pretty moving. It's a commendation. He says, I commend you to God. That's the first thing he says. I commend you to God. Well, this word for commend, it is paritithemi. It means to place beside or to place before. In other words, Paul, in this benediction, is prayerfully placing them before God. If you want to think about one of the greatest things that you could do for someone, it is to pray for them and commend them and bring them up before God and present them to God. Because the Christian life cannot be lived by ourselves. It must be through God's power. Therefore, we need to be commended to God. And if you think about what Paul's saying here, he's saying, look, I'm now leaving this ministry here at Ephesus, but I'm leaving you to fight this battle with the false teachers, to stay strong during the persecution, to teach faithfully those things that are in the Word of God, and to be an example for all the flock. I'm leaving it to you to do that, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm commending you before the Lord. And these men who have the Holy Spirit then are able to put these things into practice because of the Holy Spirit, but it's because they're also before God. They rely upon God. And so it's a prayer. You're commending someone to God. You're leaving them in God's hands. I can't do anything anymore because I'm leaving. I can pray, which is a lot, but I'm leaving you in God's hands to do His will. That is where we need to be. Just that alone has been more spiritual content than we've heard recently, the speeches, religious speeches that we've heard. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. So He's placing them before not only God, but also His word. Because His word could do something. He's placing them before God and the word. And so we're seeing how God works. And we're seeing how that if they are going to be spiritual leaders in their church, they're going to have to work this way. Because they have the word of His grace. Now, when you think about this, and you think about this idea of the word of His grace, God gives His grace. How do we know God gives His grace? We know that through the word. And so the word is called the word of His grace. A couple reasons. One is because when we think about salvation that we receive from the word of God, when we think of that grace, it is contained in the scriptures. We're told about the grace that we have. So God does bestow grace upon us through His Word in regard to salvation. Now, just a little earlier, we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this is what He said. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. It is the gospel of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. In other words, I can't get in there and try to do enough works that God will go, oh, I see you've been working hard on your salvation. Well, your good definitely outweighs your bad. That's not grace. That's not a gift. That's earned. And no one can earn it. You can't do enough good works to get rid of one sin or one stain of sin. This is why in eternity, when we think of someone who has not received Christ as their Savior, for all eternity, they will be under the wrath of God. And it's so hard for us to fathom. I mean, we want to say, wait a second. Don't you think somewhere down the line, God's going to just feel sorry and compassionate? He can't. Because no amount of suffering, even in hell, can remove one stain of sin. The problem is sin. How do we get rid of sin? We don't. Christ did. He died on the cross for our sins. And so if we want forgiveness, it's not something we try to do. It's by faith we receive His grace, the word of His grace. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, trusteth in Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the gospel is a gospel of grace of what God does on Christ's behalf for us. And we don't come to try to work our way to heaven. We come with faith. So the gospel, the word of God that contains the gospel, it is a gospel of grace. So when we think He's commending us to the word of His grace, what good can that do? Well, it can bring salvation to the soul. It can save someone. And everyone there who is saved, they understand that. I also think of Galatians 1:16, where they were falling into false teaching. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In other words, once you remove grace from the gospel, it is no gospel. It's a different gospel, but not a different gospel that's equal to that gospel. It's a different gospel in that it's a false gospel and it will not save. You think about many, many people that heard many, many things this week. They did not hear the word of His grace. They did not hear salvation. So all these people gathered to hear this word from the Pope. And not once did He give the word of His grace. But Paul comes to these men and says, I commend you. I place you before God and the word of His grace. But the word of His grace doesn't stop there. It's also for grace to live the Christian life. We're so thankful that we're saved by grace. But at some point then, you begin to stand up and look around and say, now what? Now I have to live the Christian life. And the Christian life is contained in the Bible. And I know how I ought to live, but I can't live that way. It's very difficult. It's not easy to love like Christ loved, which is a self-sacrificial love. It's not easy. And if you think it is, just wait a little bit. God will put you in a situation and convince you of it. And this is where we need His grace. This is the difference between religion and a relationship with God, a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The difference is His grace. Now, those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're still trying to get to the first point where they receive the grace of salvation so that they can receive the grace of sanctification. But as believers, we've been saved, but now we need to grow in this grace. That's what Peter said. Peter said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is interesting. It's not like you just get infused with this grace. You understand this grace through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand this grace through the Word. What is it that this grace is going to look like in my life once it's there? It's going to look like Christ. It's going to look like the things that are described for us in the Bible. But how does that all work? Well, we don't have the time to explain all of it today, but that's explained in His Word. The moment that we accepted Christ, He gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in our life. The moment we accepted Christ, we were born again. We were changed. We have a new nature. And in that new nature, that grace can grow in and through us to make us more conformed to Christ. It says in Romans that we died with Him through spiritual baptism, and we were raised with Him through spiritual baptism, that we should live in newness of life. So all of these things are involved in this grace. But then there comes the final grace where, okay, I understand all these things, but how do I go forward? How do I go forward? Well, we need grace for even that moment that we take the step of obedience. So when He says, I commend you to the word of His grace, it is the message of salvation that they will share, continue to share there in Ephesus. But grace also will be the grace that they will be able to live the life, do these responsibilities as elders, and follow the Lord. And that's exactly what He's about to say. He says, and now I commend you to God. I put you before God. I place you before Him. I place you before the word of His grace. And look at what it says. This is why the Bible is its best commentary. Well, what did He mean by that? Which is able to build you up. His word, the word of His grace, is able to build you up, and that's what is to happen. We are to be built up as believers. This word for built up is the Greek word oikodomeo, and it literally means to build a home. It's the idea of building. Well, that's what it means literally, but figuratively, it's applied to believers being built up spiritually. And you could look at Peter, and you could look at Ephesians, where what's going to happen is that all believers together are being built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, which the Lord dwells within. But it's this idea to build you up spiritually. And we get our word edification in this concept. We think of edification. Edify. Edify means I want to be built up spiritually, and I want to try to help you be built up spiritually. That was the job of these elders. That's what Paul was doing these past 3 years. Yes, sharing the gospel, but also teaching and building up spiritually, edifying. But that's what these elders were especially to do. When you think of elders in a church, that's the number one thing. Well, you know, we know that they do administrate. Yes. We know that sometimes they make decisions with finances. Yes. We know that, you know, they have various other things. Yes. But what they're really to do is to edify. I mean, here's Paul. This is the last time he's talking to them. He could talk to them about, oh, listen, I want you to sit down and I want you to guys work out a budget for the next year. All right, I want you to think about some of these administrative principles. Oh, you know what? I was just over in Athens recently, and there in the Bible colleges of Athens, they're talking about all kinds of neat programs you can do. Now, there's nothing wrong with neat programs. But the programs do not supersede the Word of God and the mission to edify. He's saying, look, this is what you need to do, and I'm commending you to God so that you're able to do it. To do what? To build up the body of Christ. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know I probably say this verse more than any other verse, but it means so much to me. In John 17:17, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he asked that believers would be sanctified. That means made holy. So when you're edifying someone, they're being built up, made holy, being sanctified. He says, sanctify them in the truth. So the truth sanctifies. But what is the truth? He says, your word is truth. This was Jesus' final prayer to the Father that we have recorded. In fact, it was really the main prayer that we have recorded between him and the Father. And he is, again, not mincing words. He's saying, I want to tell you what's of utmost importance, that the word is truth, and that's what will sanctify you. That's what will edify you. And that's what these elders were to do. Now, we have various verses in the Scripture where we're all supposed to encourage one another. So it is the responsibility of the elders. Edification, it's that spiritual drive. But it's for everyone. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:11? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So what I am thankful is that I look at a church like this and I do see edification taking place. But just as we're doing it, keep on doing it. Abound in it, because as long as the church can be built up spiritually, we have job security. We are to build one another up. I think of also when he wrote to the Ephesians and he said this. Here's a very practical level. You're thinking about edification. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no, not some, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So this is talking to all believers, that what really ought to be coming out of our mouth is not something unwholesome, and it could be something very light to something very dark. It could be wrong. It could be worldly. It could be sinful. I certainly don't want that. But it could be something as minute as complaining all the time. Complaining all the time, you know? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Is it negative? Is it complaining? Guess what? We don't need it. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Well, what should I talk about then? Because it would be pretty silent then. Only such a word that is good for building up spiritually. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to talk about. And That's what Paul says. He says the word of his grace is able to build you up. And in the book of Ephesians, he also wrote that God had gifted individuals, and as those individuals are using their gifts, there's a purpose. What's the purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. So now the question is, all right, well, how do we build up the body? Well, you already know the answer to that. The answer, you build up the body through the teaching of the Word of God. That's why it's so important. Can you do that with any verse? Yes. Here we are talking about Paul's benediction, and we're talking about building someone up. Building up the church. This is, again, this example that is for these elders. But it's not just for the elders, it's for each one of us. That we would, through God's grace, the word of His grace, seek to build one another up. But that's not all that it says. He says, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let me just say, that's a mouthful there. There's a lot there. But first of all, he says, to give you the inheritance. Now, I think what he means here is, He's talking about the assurance of salvation that we have. He's not saying that if you do real good as elders, you might just get the inheritance and you might just get to go to heaven. He's not saying that. But he's saying that the word of God's grace leads someone to salvation. When they come to salvation, then they will receive the inheritance. If he promised it, if it's in his word, then it's going to happen. And this is saying, look, this word of grace is also what gives you the inheritance, gives you the promise of it, gives you the assurance of it among all the rest of believers who are sanctified. Now, what do we mean by inheritance? What could you say inheritance is? Well, the believer's inheritance is all that he will receive and that is waiting for him in heaven. So it's a good thing. It's a good inheritance. It's not silver or gold or anything like that. It's better than that. The inheritance, though, as you look at Scripture, and again, I could spend the whole sermon on it, but I'm not going to. The inheritance is all that awaits the believer in heaven, including Christ. Christ is there. You will be with Christ forever. That's all you need. That's all you need. But we also, according to Romans 8:17, we also will be co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. We will share in His glory. And so we're thinking that is an inheritance and all that that entails. You might even add the idea of rewards. We are told in the Bible that there are rewards that are given to faithful believers. And we think to ourselves, well, I shouldn't be trying to live the Christian life for those rewards. No, I agree. That's the same thing. But you should be living the Christian life to live for the Lord, self-sacrificially, to be a servant of His. And when you do, He's going to reward that, and that's okay, because He's the one who's deemed it necessary. You also find out we will give those rewards back. Any reward you get will be a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's saying, look, I'm commending you to God. And the word of His grace, which is able to give you the inheritance the moment that you accepted Christ. And as these elders are going to fight the savage wolves, as these elders are going to be under the persecution, as these elders will be tempted and challenged in all kinds of areas, what do they have to look forward to? The inheritance. Is that something you're looking forward to? Is that what helps you through your dismal days? I'm going to have an inheritance. It is what we ought to be looking at. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter on Wednesdays. And Peter comes to these believers who have been scattered by persecution, and now he's going to encourage them. How's he going to encourage them? Think he's going to encourage them by giving them money at the moment? No. He's going to encourage them by telling them, well, what wonderful people you are. No, he encourages them by talking about the inheritance. I can go through the trials in this life for a long, long time, knowing that it will all come to an end and there will be an inheritance. And the inheritance includes Christ Himself, His glory, and His rewards. What a commendation! That's why I say, as I'm studying this week, I'm going through this one verse, just this little benediction that He's going to say, and there is more spiritual content in this than in many religious speeches we've heard. But He goes on, and I'm going to have to move a little quickly. So He gives this commendation, and then He's going to give one more exhortation. And you could say that this whole thing is a benediction and kind of a different benediction. Or you could just say that He's just exhorting them, that He's going to commend them to God. He's going to place them before God. He begins in verse 33 with this: I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you almost say, well, where does that come from? Well, I think we have to work through it to understand. But I think it's this idea of provisional concerns. He's going to talk to them about that He didn't take anything from them, that He, while He was there and teaching that incredible teaching schedule that He had, He was also a tent maker, and He was providing for His own provisions and the missionaries who were with Him. He's saying this as an example for them. This is an example for them in a work ethic. This is an example for them also to know that as elders, this is how you work hard, and you work hard to take care of the church. And it's also, He's going to talk to us about you take care of the needy. So every one of these things that Paul says in this farewell is for an example for them. In fact, He's going to bring it. Let's just read it. It's from verses 32 to 35. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Verse 34. It's emphatic here. You yourselves know, you yourselves know this, that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Verse 35, in everything I did, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you can see that He's saying it's for you to know. It's a model for you that you would know. And then there's a final result. But let's kind of work our way through it. Look at verse 33 quickly. He coveted nothing. He said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. In other words, I came here to be a minister among you. I didn't come here to rob you of all that you have and increase my wealth. Let me just stop there for a moment. Do you not see that there is automatically a number of ministries today that are now defunct or should be defunct? It is not to accumulate the masses. That is not the blessing of God. That is not the blessing of God to accumulate all the masses and of money and say, well, you know, God's blessing me because look at what I have. It's the other way around. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. The word covet, we know because we know that's part of the Ten Commandments. Romans 7, he quotes that, uses the same Greek word. The Greek word is epithumeo. Now, epithumeo means a strong desire or impulse. It could be good or it could be bad. It could be good if you have a desire to serve the Lord. But it could also be bad and evil if it's coveting something. Jesus used this word when He said about if you're looking at a woman to lust after her. You have this desire, this lust. That's sin. That would be wrong. But it also comes in the idea of material realm. If I'm looking at what someone has and say, oh, I don't have that. Is it possible to covet smokers and grills? If you know me and know my family, you know that every time we're out shopping somewhere and I see a new smoker or a new grill, I go to my wife, I don't have one like that. Now, as I'm preaching here, I very well may have been convicted in your very presence, that maybe that's a little bit of coveting there. Maybe I need to work through that. You pray for me. But this is the idea. It's something that you want. You may just want it just for the enjoyment of it. Or you may want it because you want to have more things than everybody else does. Maybe you are a minister and you think that that's the credentials and the stamp of approval on your ministry. So I better have lots of them. Already, if you don't know anything else except Paul's farewell speech, already you know it's not about that. It's about edification, building up, sanctification, placing you before God. So Paul was not coveting. Now, one of the reasons, there's a couple of reasons, and of course, this scripture here states the main reason, but one of the reasons that Paul did this was so that he did not have any false accusations from false teachers. To go through the entire corpus of Paul's writing, especially 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you find out that he was just barraged with all these false accusations all over the place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking to them, and here's some of the things that the Corinthians have said about him, those wonderful carnal Corinthians. It's too bad that they didn't know about Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, I'm an apostle, I'm worthy of that. But he never did take it from them. He said, if others share the right over you, do we not more? You think that here's these false teachers trying to move in, and it demands that you help them and provide for them. Do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right among you. And for good cause, because it would have turned around just to bite them. These false accusations. Well, you're here just to take money from us. He says, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Oh my word, where do you hear that today in ministry? In verse 18, he says, what then is my reward? When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul will be the champion that will tell the church, yes, it is right for you to support the pastor. In Timothy, he writes to him about this. Don't muzzle the ox that plows your fields. That's what he says. And that is his application to say, look, if you have a man among you who has dedicated his life to working for spiritual things in the study of the word to get them out, to give them to you, let him also share, let him also be benefited by the blessings. The income that comes. Don't muzzle the ox that plows your field. Don't make him plow your field. Put a muzzle on it so he can't partake of that. So Paul was certainly the champion of that, but Paul in his own life said, look, I'm not going to have anybody say anything at any time. And so now there were times when he did receive contributions from others. And you remember we were going through the book of Acts. And at one point it says he was working as a tent maker. He says when they came from another town, he said he quit doing tent making and he devoted himself to the ministry. You read in the epistle that they were coming with a donation. So it's not that he never did it. But there were lots of times he wouldn't do it. Because number one, because of these false accusations. Now, let's move on, and we're still going to talk about some more reasons as we work through this. We see this concern for his own needs in verse 34. And we read this. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. First of all, did you notice it doesn't mean that he's just selfish? He's also giving and ministering to those missionaries who were with him. So this trade of tent making came in very useful. But there were many times when he did not receive the money for one reason or another. Now, there's another reason explained in Scripture. He says, number one, I do not want to be a burden to you. So we have the false accusations of these false teachers. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. You know, it's not like these are all rich cities and he's going to these rich cities and they got money flowing out of everywhere. Yeah, they can spare it. you know, these are hard times. These are difficult times. You remember, Jerusalem has now been going through very hard times. There was a famine, and there was many destitute and poor people and sick. And Paul is partly on this missionary to make collections to go help the church in Jerusalem, which is a Jewish church, by the way. The Gentiles are helping the Jewish believers. Paul putting it all together. But he writes himself, Paul does, in 1 Thessalonians, because he did these things there. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day..." What do you mean? The ministry? Yes, but also tent making. "So as not to burden any of you." We know that you're hurting. It would be terrible to take that. You know, it kind of reminds me of when we went down to Mexico with Pastor Chewy. The last thing you would have wanted to have done was to make those people who are just trying to make it from day to day to have to provide for you. But they would have. They'd have sold the shirts off their back. And you realize that instantly. But when we were down there, we were able to just, you know, provide for the whole time we were down there and provide for them. And that was our gift for them. But it would have been horrible if we would have said, "Well, we're coming down. You guys need to take care of this." You know, first of all, you can never imagine the Apostle Paul saying it. In fact, he says just the opposite. He said, "We took care of our own needs because we didn't want to burden you." But it was also to be an example. It was also to be an example. For we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read this. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So we've read it in 1 Thessalonians. Now we're reading in 2 Thessalonians. But look at verse 9. "Not because we don't have the right to do so." He was an apostle. "But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." So he's telling these elders this, not to show how great he was or proud he was, but to say, "Look, I've lived a model before you." And I actually think that this goes on. This went on a lot for the Apostle Paul. You look at the problems that the church had. You look at Corinthians and see the problems they had, and Thessalonians, the problems they had. And then you look at Paul's life, that he lived a certain way. He was living that way, not because he had to, but because he said, "Look, I'm just going to show you how you're supposed to live the Christian life. While I'm with you, I'm going to show you what you should be doing so that when I leave, you can continue to do it." That's what we find with the Apostle Paul. And so it was not to be a burden. That would not be good. And it was also to be an example. So there's three reasons now: false accusations, not a burden, and to be an example. But let's move on. Look at verse 35. He's going to come to this point that he's trying to make, that he wants to leave with them. He says, "In everything..." That's "in everything I did," not "and also working too." "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." And I just want to stop there. You must help the weak. Now, weak in the Bible, this particular Greek word, it can mean weak physically. It could mean weak other areas. Or it can mean weak economically. Well, what are you called if you're weak economically? Poor. You're poor. So he said that you must help the poor. But it is weak because you're thinking of, it's not someone who just refused to work and they're poor. By which he says, by the way, don't help them. But they perhaps were weak physically, perhaps destitute, all of these things. And those ones who are legitimately weak, there is this admonition to help out. Now, just quickly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, this is right after the verses we just read, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give this order." What order did you give, Paul? And you think about how practical it is. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You can imagine how that would have worked out. You know, you have somebody that just refuses to work. He's lazy. He will not work. He can work. And here he comes and knocks on the door around supper time. And Paul's advice would be, I think, with grace, all right, let him come in, let him eat. And tell him, say, look, now this is the last meal we're giving you. You need to go out and get a job, provide yourself. Well, tomorrow about supper time, there's a knock on the door. Maybe you would show a little grace and say, okay, this is the absolute last time. But at some point you say, nope, no more. But I'm hungry. My stomach is growling. That's the motivation for you to go out and get a job. That's what he's saying. So Paul is also dealing with some of this that's going on. But Paul, I think, here is really wants to convey to these elders, look, there's a purpose for you to take care of the church, especially those who cannot take care of themselves. Now, he goes through all kinds of, you could go to the Bible and you could find all kinds of qualifications for that. But I think you understand what I mean. Like, suppose someone was crippled. And it is interesting. You go to Mexico and sometimes you'll see someone who's crippled. Well, who takes care of them? No one. We can barely keep ourselves fed. So he goes around and begs. And that was the similar culture that you had here. In fact, let me read a quote. It says, who are the weak? The Gentile world of Paul's day lacked the virtues of love and mercy. No one cared for the poor, the destitute, the sick, and the physically weak persons. The Christians reached out to those in need because of the love and mercy they themselves had received from Christ. They cared for the poor. They visited the sick. And they helped the weak. They did so without remembering when or where and whom they aided. And you think of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus himself spoke. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So, it's this idea about, look, someone who can take care of himself needs to take care of himself and provide for his own family. That's clear in the Bible. But someone who can't, for one reason or another, legitimately, there is an obligation for the body of Christ to aid. Now, quickly, let's go back to verse 35. He says, so not only was I showing you this, that by working hard you were to help the weak, he says, but also that you would remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, where did Jesus say that in the Gospels? You will not find it in the Gospels one time. And a lot of people go, you see, it's a contradiction. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Wait a second. He still said it. It just wasn't recorded in the Scriptures. We find out there was a lot of things that Jesus said that were not recorded. There were a lot of things that Jesus did that were not recorded in the Scriptures. It wasn't God's intent to include everything that Jesus did. In fact, in John 21:25, it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So what was written in the Scriptures then? The very things we needed to know and hear. Well, what about this? Well, Jesus did say this, and the church did know about this, and the church would quote this. And guess what? Now it is in the Scriptures. Now it is in the Scriptures. So just because it's not in the Gospels, it's still in the Scriptures. It's in the book of Acts. And what is it that he said? It is more blessed to give than to receive. I think we know the blessings of receiving when you receive Christ. I think we know the blessings of receiving when sometimes others may help you out in one way or another. It is a blessing. It humbles you. And it's good. It's good to be humbled. But Jesus said, I want you to understand that from my point of view, that it's more blessed to give. And you think of God. It's all God can do is give. There's nothing that God can receive from us that he needs. And so this is the Christ-likeness. And so whenever you're Christ-like in any way, especially here helping out, giving, you are more blessed than those who would receive it. And the idea is when you give it, the person you give it to is just beside themselves. They're floundering all over you. Thank you so much. I really don't deserve it. You're just a wonderful guy. He's blessed. But you're even more blessed because the Lord has used you and were Christ-like. Now, quickly, we're running out of time. We come to verses 36 to 38, which I call personal affections. Look at verse 36. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You know, after this exhortation that he gave that's taken us 3-4 weeks to go through and preach, there isn't any other appropriate way to conclude it than by praying, kneeling and praying. And this very well could have been Paul's custom, because we see him going to do it in chapter 21. Peter has done it. Jesus has done it. Not saying that you have to kneel to pray. It's not a formula. But there may be times in your life when you just absolutely want to pray with every fiber of your being, and you're by yourself, and you may want to kneel before the Lord. That is an expression of your heart that is acceptable. It doesn't say that you have to do that all the time. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is, here's Paul. What can he do now to just galvanize what he said and galvanize these believers together? He's going to kneel down and he prayed with them all. But look at the response. It was just contagious affection. And you really need to see this in the Greek to just know what's going on here. But I'll read it in verse 37. And they, number one, began to weep aloud. Number two, embraced Paul. And three, repeatedly kissed him. Now, in the Greek, these are all connected together to show what they were doing. They were doing them all. They couldn't stop it. It was going on and on. And the first thing it says is they began to weep aloud. Now, the word weep here is the weep that expresses inner emotion. There's several kinds of weeping in the Scriptures. This is one of the ones that's not necessarily loud. You're so grieved that nothing comes out. You can't even move. You can't even breathe. You're so grieved. You're weeping. That's the one it is. Well, then why is it allowed? Because they couldn't contain it anymore. So this is honest to goodness weeping here. And it's allowed, you know. And who knows, maybe there's somebody around. They're going, you know, shh. They'll hear you. They'll hear you. They're weeping aloud. You know, they're right there where the ship is going to be. You know, right here where this picture is. They're right there and they're weeping aloud. And they embrace Paul. It's interesting that in the Greek literally means, and they fell on his neck. You can see why we express that they embraced him, because it means the same thing. But they fell on his neck. And then the idea is repeatedly kissed them. That's a good translation by the NASB, because that's exactly what they did. It's written in such a way that it's continuous. They didn't just kiss him, but they kept kissing him. This intense affection that they had for the Apostle Paul. Do you think Paul was probably weeping too? Absolutely. We went through that, some of Paul's testimony of that with tears he was praying these things and doing these things. And we see Paul weeping many times. And Paul, as we said, we described him as being just an incredible intellect, probably a genius, also spirit-filled, but an incredible intellect and an incredibly intense personality. Usually you don't see that. Either you have the intellect and no personality, or you have the personality and no intellect. Or, you know, there you kind of go back and forth. Paul had them both and had them all. Absolutely. And this is just this idea of this. He had been there for 3 years. He wasn't just a good friend, a good buddy, good hunting buddy, good fishing buddy. He taught them about Jesus. He brought them to where they had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And they began to know and explore who God was. And it began to affect their lives. And it began to affect the church. And now he's about to leave, and it's their turn to do this. And they just, I'm sure probably every one of you have experienced this. I do remember when our own John Ward, many, many years ago, when he left to go to another church, many of us broke down and wept. And John didn't even go fishing with us. He didn't even go hunting with us. But he would open up the scriptures. And that's why we loved him. And that's what you have here. And then in verse 38, it says, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken. Well, what word was that? It was pretty long. It took us several weeks. That they would not see his face again. He had told them in there that he would not see his face again. Now, we do find out later on, through putting the scriptures together, that he probably did go back to Ephesus again. And some are going to cry foul, contradiction, scripture is not... Wait a second. It's the scripture that tells you he said I wasn't going to see you. And it's the scripture that tells you he actually did end up seeing them again. This isn't the first time that Paul had a plan in mind. And for one reason or another, many times the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not going there. Go a different way. We saw that happen on his second missionary journey. And with what was in front of Paul, this was a good human assessment. I'm going to Jerusalem, don't know what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit tells me that whatever city I go to, there's going to be persecution. Doesn't know if he'll ever make it back this way. And it seems as if his missionary endeavors are going to take him in a different direction. But that doesn't happen that way. We find out that there's good indication from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he tells Timothy to wait for him in Ephesus, and he says, I will meet you there. So this isn't a contradiction, but you could see why they were especially, especially upset. And then we have, and they were accompanying him to the ship. No big deal with that verse, is there? Except that here they are, they're weeping aloud, they're falling on his neck, they're repeatedly, you know, he's dragging them up to the ship. They're accompanying him. It's continuous action. You know, they're on his leg and he's pulling his leg. But it was mutual. He didn't want to say goodbye, but he had to because he had to finish his course. And they didn't want to say goodbye because they didn't want him to leave. They loved him. And they also knew that they now had to rise up to the occasion of edifying the church, sanctifying the church. And so Paul so graciously gives them this one final admonition. Doesn't go to Ephesus, has them come down to Miletus as he's laid over there in the ship, and then he has to go. Just incredible. Let me say three quick things here. Number one, if you want to try to apply this, and first of all, the big thing that we apply is, as a pastor and as elders, man, this speaks volumes to us. This tells us what we need to do. This tells us that we need to be like the Apostle Paul. So please pray for us. But I would also say, too, it's not just for elders, it's for all believers. You know, we always say this to men, you know, men don't say, well, I'll become like that when I become an elder. No, that's why you can become an elder, is because people see those kind of characteristics in your life. But this is for every believer to have all of these things. And you think of all of the things that we talked about so far. You know, we talked about Paul's personal example, so that we ought to have testimonies. Every believer ought to have a testimony. The pertinent teaching in your life, that you ought to know Scripture so that you can teach it. Well, how much do you know? You just keep learning till you know the whole counsel of God. Expect persecution. Expect it. It's coming. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And keep on guard for false teaching. It doesn't make you negative, a negative person, if you're looking for false teaching. You're doing what Paul says, as soon as I leave, savage wolves. And we know what wolves are. We talked about the characteristic of wolves. All they do is destroy. False teaching destroys the church. Elders be on guard, but everybody be on guard for it. And then be concerned about these provisional concerns, the work ethic that we have. And as I think about this, a work ethic, you know, believers really ought to have the best work ethic that there ought to be. They ought to be the hardest workers, working hard in your job, but you ought to be just as hard working on your spiritual life. That's more important, but you can't quit your job. So just as much work on your spiritual life, and you ought to be just as hard working in your church. Why do you let any one of these things go? You know, Paul has this thing about, you know, this work ethic, and it's an example, and it gets a lot done. There is no virtue in idleness, nor is there any reward, whether you're talking about your job, your spiritual life, or ministry in the church. But all your motivation to work hard in all areas should be to give to the weak, whether it's someone who is weak economically or someone who is weak spiritually. This is what we're doing. This is the lesson that Paul is giving us here. Also, too, secondly, so we work hard to give. Secondly, embrace spiritual fellowship. You know, sometimes you don't recognize how great a spiritual fellowship you have or how great a fellowship you have until it's gone. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've realized that. And I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, we just didn't realize what we had till it's gone. And so the point is that let's not wait till someone relocates and we say, man, I miss them. They were great. They were encouraging. Let's enjoy the sweetness of that fellowship and appreciate it now. And let's spend every moment to enhance that. To do what? To edify and build up. And thirdly, talking about this commendation to God and His Word, and I've already said it several times. In the many religious speeches we have recently heard, none of them begin to scratch the surface of the truth, the purpose, the spirituality of Paul's one verse of the final commendation to God. Incredible. That which is supposed to have been done in the name of God in religion didn't even sound like God, something from God. And parting words, someone says this, here's a good parting words, thinking of this commendation, cleave to the word of His grace. That's what we need to do. Cleave to it. Try to understand its principles better. Study your Bibles with more earnestness. Believe more fully than you have ever done. And be guided by all of it. Take every principle and put it in every circumstance. Don't let any circumstance be without principle from the Bible. Bring the principles of Christianity into your daily life. Walk by the light of them and live in the radiance of a present God. Those are great parting words. But instead of closing in prayer this morning, I will just close with this. But I mean it as far as the tenderness of my heart and as much as a prayer. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all the saints. Father, we just thank You for this time, and we ask You, Lord, that we will be moved by the Scriptures. We'll be moved in that we make up our minds because our hearts have been provoked. We make up our minds that we're going to incorporate these things. The Father, that when we think about praying for others and commending them to God, let us be warriors in prayer. But let us also, Father, be about the word of the grace, which is able to build us up. Father, let us also think about why we should work hard and what the goal is of working hard. And Father, we just think, too, that we ought to be a testimony like the Apostle Paul in all of these areas, especially the pastor and the elders. Oh, God, help us. Help us, Father. And we'll just thank You for this in Jesus' name. We'll be right back.